Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together as your people, whom you love, and looking into your word. And Lord, we pray tonight, just as Paul prayed for the church in Philippi, that we would abound in love more and more. And we look to you to accomplish this work in us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Philippians, which we began last week. And it's helpful in looking at the book to remember the historical situation. And basically, the book of Philippians picks up where the book of Acts leaves off. And so a lot of the information that's found about Paul's life continues the story in the book of Acts. And you remember the book of Acts ends abruptly with Paul in prison the first time in a Roman prison awaiting a trial. And in Philippians, as he writes to the Philippians, he's still waiting for this trial. Paul's an old man at this point. He's at the end of his life. And this is actually one of the last letters that Paul wrote, the book of Philippians. After this, he was released from prison, and then he only wrote three more letters. He wrote the book of 1 Timothy and the book of Titus after his release, and then he was imprisoned again a second time, not long afterwards. And he wrote the book of 2 Timothy right before he was martyred for the sake of Christ. We looked at the book of Philippians last week, and we did a bit of an overview. It's helpful to remember the book of Philippians as a thank you note. Remember, the Philippians had sent Paul a gift of money, support, as he was in prison in Rome to care for his needs. And he's writing back to thank him, and that's really the occasion for the letter. And he explains his thanks to the Philippians in chapter 4 of the letter. But the letter is really more than that. It's more than a thank you note. And we looked especially at chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, and we identified this as the purpose statement to the book of Philippians. Turn there, if you will, Philippians 1, 27 and 28, and let's read it again. Remember, it begins with that word only. And that's one of the reasons why people identify this as the purpose statement to the book of Philippians. It says, only, conduct yourselves, and that's really the main verb here, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the purpose of this. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And there's that unity, the same thing that you see in chapter 2. In no way alarmed by your opponents, and we meet them in chapter 3, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So this is the purpose of the book of Philippians, is that you, as you read it, would conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The purpose is found here, but chapter 2 and the admonishment towards love and the example of Christ's love is the center of gravity of the book. And we'll even read this passage tonight, even though that isn't our passage, because our passage tonight talks about love, and it talks about this kind of love, the love that Christ shows for us. The book of Philippians is a letter about Christ. Christ is the theme of the book of Philippians. And even in the introduction to the book, Paul introduces this very important theme of our union with Christ Jesus. He introduces it in verse 1 when he addresses the letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's those who are enjoying this union with Christ. And it's the union that the Lord even teaches about in John chapter 15 when he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Unless you abide in me with this living union, you can do nothing. And so this union with Christ, which is so important to the Christian life, is taught in the book of Philippians. And in other passages, it's taught as well. Sometimes the point, when it's taught elsewhere in Scripture, is to realize that it's because of our union with Christ that we are justified, that we are right in His sight. And that's the only reason why, is because we're united with the one who was crucified and paid the penalty for our sins. There's other passages where we're to see that our union with Christ gives us His resurrection power to live the Christian life. We have the same power that rose, that raised Jesus from the dead, working in us in order to live the Christian life. But the book of Philippians is especially good at teaching about this union that we have with Christ, what it does for us, or in other words, what it makes us to be. And what it makes us to be is a people who are characterized by love. It makes us like Christ, and Christ himself is characterized by love. So it makes us a person who is characterized by love, and that, in fact, is what our text is about tonight, is about abounding in love. We're going to look at Paul's prayer for the Philippian church tonight, or at least his report to them of how he prays for them, which is found in verses 3 to 11. Paul's prayers, there's usually at least one found in every book or every letter that he's written, are some of the richest portions of Scripture. They teach us how to pray, and they teach us God's desire for us, because these are inspired words that Paul writes in his prayer for the Philippians. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about Paul's prayers, and that is, he says, Paul always prays intelligently. He always prays thoughtfully. It's not just a stream of emotions, but it's well-ordered thoughts that Paul gives, and it's the same in this prayer. Verses 3 to 11, it's a long portion of Scripture, and in studying the book of Philippians, I'd like to take shorter portions of Scripture than this as I go. But I want to do the whole thing because the whole thing is involved in this prayer, and it functions together. And so I want to look at the entire thing, the entire prayer tonight. The prayer is easy to capture in one sentence, and because the request is given in verse 9, and it all focuses around this request. And the request is that Paul made for the Philippian church is that their love might abound. And that's our purpose in looking at this text tonight, is that our love might abound, just as Paul prayed. So I want to read this passage, verses 3 to 11, but then it's divided into two portions, verses 3 to 8, in which Paul talks about his attitude that he had in prayer and his reasons for having this attitude and for making his request with this attitude. That's verses 3 to 8. And then verses 9 to 11, he gives the request itself. And so in looking at this, I'd like to look at verses 9 to 11 first. So we have the request that Paul's making in mind first. And then I want to look in verses 3 to 8 at Paul's attitude as he gave this request. Let me read beginning in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And now he says what it is that he's requesting. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In seminary, we're taught to look, as we read Scripture and seek to find its meaning, we're taught to look for the little connecting words, the little conjunctions like so that, or in order that, or therefore, or for, or because. And those words clue you in on how the thoughts that it's being spoken of relate to one another. When we look at verses 9 to 11, we find two instances in Paul's request that he made for the Philippians where we find the word in order that, or maybe your Bible has so that. And it divides his request into three parts. We use in order that all the time, or something that is equivalent to that. And if I were to say to you, I want you to take this key, in order that, you would be able to open that door in order that you might take this box and take it home with you tonight. You see that series of events, it has three parts to it. They're separated by in order that. I want to give you the key in order that you may open the door, in order that you may take this box and take it home. You notice about that, that the first thing is the most immediate thing. That's the thing I want you to do right now. I want you to take this key. That's the most immediate thing that's in mind. But the last thing is the result of the whole thing that I have in mind from the very beginning. The result of the whole thing is I want you to have this box and take it home with you. And it's the same in Paul's prayer. The first thing and the thing that is the most immediate is I want you to abound in love. That's what he is praying for. But the result that he has in mind is found at the end of the prayer. And it actually begins in the middle of verse 10. And this is the reason why, the ultimate reason why he is praying for them to abound in love. Let me pick up in the middle of verse 10. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He directs their attention to the final judgment, the final day which is coming when all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the final day of Christ. And he says, the reason why I'm praying this prayer, the ultimate reason why I'm praying this prayer, is so that you might be sincere and blameless in that day. Now, the word he uses for sincere is a word that catches the eye because it's a compound word, and it means son judged. That's the word that is given. And the idea is of maybe a glass cup or something like this. And you want to see if there's any cracks in it or any impurities in it. And so you hold it up to the sun, and you can tell. You can tell whether there's any flaw or defect in this glass. So he says it's in order that you might be sun judged or sincere or pure on the day of Christ. The other word that he uses is blameless. And it's what it really means is not stumbling. It's if you've gone through your whole life without stumbling. That's how he wants you to be on the day of Christ when you stand before him. The only way to stand on that day in the blazing heat of God's holiness and to be found to be blameless, to be judged by the Son, to be pure, is to be found to be in Christ. And we all will stand there one day, and we want on that day to be found to be in Christ. And so this is what he's speaking of when he's speaking of being found sincere and blameless on the day of Christ. But if we're found blameless on that day because we're in Christ, something else will be true of us as well, something that will have happened before that time. And that is that if we're in Christ on that day, it will be true of us that we have been filled with the fruit of Christ during our lifetime, because that is another result of being in Christ. And that's what verse 11 talks about. The tense of this verb, having been filled, it takes you back before this day of Christ to our lifetime. It says, the ultimate goal of praying for love in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The prayer, the result of Paul's prayer for love is that we might be filled with all the fruits of being in Christ Jesus. These are the fruits of the Spirit that are spoken of in the book of Galatians, and they come through Christ. Notice that in the verse, they come through Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Christ Jesus. And the reason why they come through him is because this is his character. The fruit of the Spirit is his character. This is how he lived on earth, and this is his eternal character, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So if Paul prays that we might be filled, that our love might abound more and more with the ultimate goal in mind, that this is going to cause us to be filled with all the fruits that come from being in Jesus Christ. The fruit of being in Jesus Christ is not what's going to make us blameless on that day, on the day when we stand in the presence of God on the final day of judgment. Those don't make us blameless. In fact, they don't erase our sins. The only reason we are blameless is through the righteousness of Christ and through being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But they're an indicator that let you know whether or not you are in Christ. Because those who are in Christ on the final day are those who have been filled already with the fruits of Christ's righteousness and who have manifested that in their life. Notice the final phrase of verse 11. It's to the glory and praise of God. And when on that day you are found blameless because you are in Christ, the praise and the glory will go to God. And when now you are filled with the fruits of righteousness because you are in Christ, the praise and the glory go to God. And so the ultimate purpose and the reason for Paul's prayer that you might abound in love is for God's glory and for the praise and glory to go to Him. And this is exactly what the Lord taught His disciples when He taught them how to pray. Is the thing that is to govern your prayers and the requests that you make in prayer is the Lord's mission to get glory for Himself and His mission to sanctify His name. And so we see the same thing in Paul's prayer. He's praying for the Philippians. He's praying for their own good, for their highest good. And yet what stands behind it is God's glory and for praise to go to Christ. This is the ultimate goal behind Paul's prayer. So here we have the ultimate goal for your love to abound and for you to pray for your own love to abound is for God's glory. It's not for your fulfillment. It's not ultimately for your joy. It's not ultimately even for you to find a purpose to your life, even though all those things are included in it. And the glory of God is never opposed to those things. In fact, the glory of God causes all those things. It causes you to find a purpose. It causes you to find fulfillment. It causes you to find joy. It always agrees with those things. But it is the glory of God that is the ultimate goal, and it stands behind as the reason for Paul's prayer. So Paul is praying here for love. It's a prayer that your love might abound, but the ultimate goal that stands behind it is found in the last half of verse 10 and also in verse 11. The ultimate goal is in order that you might be blameless on the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit that comes from being in Christ. There's one clause, though, that stands in between you abounding in love and this final goal that Paul has in mind of you standing blameless in his sight. And in fact, standing blameless in his sight is and being filled with the fruit of Christ's righteousness is contingent upon this thing. And in order to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, this also must be true of you. And that's found in verse 10. So that you might approve the things that are excellent. Verses 9 to 11 says, "And this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, in order that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." The phrase that's given here, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, is more literally translated, so that you may distinguish between the things that differ. So that you may approve between the things that differ. But if you're approving things that differ, you're approving the thing that is better. And so the translators in the Bible that I'm using, the New American Standard, they don't translate it so that you may approve the things that differ, but they translate it so that you may approve the things that are excellent. But it's really the ability to distinguish between things, the ability to see things as they are, and then to approve the thing that is better. It's seeing clearly is what it's talking about in this passage. The exact same phrase that you might approve the things that differ is found in another context, and that's in Romans chapter 2, verse 18. And in this context, Paul is speaking of a Jewish person who rejects the gospel. And he's even using perhaps a little bit of sarcasm in saying, you approve the things that differ. You approve the things that are excellent. You can see clearly, and yet you don't live as you ought to live. So it has to do with perception. It has to do with our knowledge. This phrase doesn't necessarily have to do with us living according to this knowledge. It doesn't in Romans 2. In this context, it does have to do with that. It does have to do with not only seeing clearly, but as we just read in verse 11, acting upon that knowledge as well, being filled with the fruit of Jesus Christ because we can see clearly. But the phrase itself speaks of seeing clearly, of being able to look and distinguish and see things as they are and approve the things that are excellent. When you see a person who is not filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, this is part of their problem. It's not their whole problem, but it's part of their problem is they can't see clearly. They can't distinguish between the things that differ. They can't approve the things that are excellent. Everything is distorted and confused to them, and they've never seen things as they really are. And so this is a necessary part of being filled with the fruit of Christ's righteousness, is being able to see clearly. Well, if it's necessary to distinguish between the things that differ in order to be filled with the fruit of Christ's righteousness, how can you see in this way? How can you distinguish between the things that differ? Well, in Paul's prayer, the way that you can do that is that your love might abound. In fact, that's the reason he prays that their love might abound. You must have love, because if you don't have love, you're not going to be able to distinguish between the things that differ and to see things as they really are. So this should cause us to stop and to consider for a moment that if your love is not abounding, you're not able to see clearly. You're not able to know things as they really are. If your love is not abounding, you will not see. And it's sort of like, I'm sure all of you have had the experience of putting on somebody else's glasses or putting on a pair of glasses that is not intended for you. And you look around and everything is blurred, everything is distorted, and it'd be very uncomfortable to do any kind of task with those glasses on. And when your love is not abounding, that's how you are. And that's how your perception will be. The 10 spies that we looked at this morning are a great example of people who could not see clearly. They were not able to distinguish among the things that differ. And so they went into the land and they saw these great giants. They saw these fortified cities, and they were not able to distinguish that these were giants and fortified cities, not that would devour them, but that the Lord had already given into their hand. But if we are to see in this way, we must be abounding in love. And that's what Paul recognized, and that's why he prayed for their love to abound. We were made to see clearly through the eyes of love, or not to see clearly at all. And when we look at our lives and we see instances in our lives of bad judgment, of some time we made this a bad decision, and we look back later on it and we say, what was I thinking? Why did I choose in that situation not to follow Christ? Why did I make this wrong decision and have this lapse in judgment? Why was I unable to see clearly? I think oftentimes you'll be able to trace it back to the fact that your love was not abounding. And if your love is not abounding, you're not able to see in this way. Of course, the opposite is true. And if you're like me, you've not only had that bad experience with glasses, but you've had the good experience with glasses where your eyes are not working as they should and somebody gives you a pair of glasses that is fitted exactly for you, and you put them on, and suddenly, you know, your life is better because you can see everything exactly as it is. And it's the same. This passage teaches the same thing, that when our love is abounding, as Paul prayed, that we are able to see, and it helps us as we seek to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Christ. So it's essential for you, as you seek to live the Christian life, as you seek to be filled with the fruit that comes through Jesus Christ, it's essential for you that your love abound. It's the key that sets the whole process into motion. It's your glasses that allows you to see the world clearly. So what is this love that Paul prays for? What is it that he's talking about? Well, let's look at it here in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. The love that he speaks of, it's a love for God as well as a love for man. The same word can be used for both. But I think in the book of Philippians, with the emphasis on unity, the emphasis on striving together for the faith, that the emphasis here is on our love for one another. And actually, those two ideas of love for God and love for one another are not all that far apart. We love God's people because of our love for God. And we love the people of Christ because we love Christ. But to really identify what this love is, I think the best definition I can give comes from chapter 2. This is the kind of love that Paul is speaking of when he prays for the Philippians that their love might abound. And it's the love that's found in Christ. It's Christ kind of love. So let me read this important passage in Philippians chapter 2. This is the kind of love that Paul is praying for. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Holy Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And here in verses 3 and 4 is a great definition of the kind of love that he's speaking of. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those who are on earth and under the earth, and that every knee, or that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the kind of love that he's speaking of, a self-sacrificing love that seeks the interests of others above the interests of yourself, to the point of death. That's to the extent that Christ himself showed us this kind of love. And even in this thing that we can hardly comprehend of giving up the rights and privileges of God and humbling himself to take on the form of a servant. This is the kind of love that Paul prays that the Philippians might abound with. And this is the kind of love that we need to abound with. Is the kind of love that Christ showed. Let's look in verse 9. Paul prays for the Philippians that your love may abound still more and more. He doesn't say, you don't have this kind of love. You've never had this kind of love. He says, no, you already have this love, but my prayer for you is that your love might abound, that it might be still more and more. In fact, from the information that we have in the New Testament, it would seem that the Philippian church is probably the most loving of all of the churches that Paul came in contact with. But the prayer for them and what's essential for them in being filled with the fruit that comes from Christ is that their love might be abounding, that it might be growing greater than what it is before. And of course, it's never going to attain to the love that Christ showed, that is spoken of in Philippians chapter 2. But Paul's prayer for them is that their love might be abounding and growing. Notice in verse 9 he says, I pray that your love might abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. In real knowledge and all discernment. So this is not just a feeling, but this is a thinking love. This is a thoughtful love, a love that abounds in knowledge and discernment. And it's a love that is according to the truth. Those two words, that your love might abound in knowledge and in discernment. In the Greek, they're a lot like they are in the English. Knowledge referring to the broad spectrum of everything that you know. And insight referring to the more narrow aspect of how to apply that knowledge. Those two things are what our love are to be abound, or is to abound in. And so in learning this thoughtful love, this thinking love, we are to learn from Scripture. It's a love that abounds in knowledge, and our knowledge of this kind of love comes from Scripture. And so we're not to be dull in hearing. We're not to go for days and days without opening up our Bible, but we're to be looking in Scripture and looking at texts like Philippians chapter 2 in seeking to have this kind of love. So this love, and especially how Paul speaks of it, where everything in the Christian life and everything about being filled with the righteousness of Christ hinges upon this love. He presents it as sort of the key to Christian living, is abounding in this kind of love. And so in order to live the Christian life, you must have it. It's necessary for you to be abounding in this kind of love. So how do you get this kind of love? How do you abound in this kind of love? Well, it's important to remember that this passage in which this is taught is a prayer. It's important to remember that because in order to have this kind of love, we must ask for it. This is not a natural kind of love. This is a supernatural kind of love, and it's a love that must be sought in prayer. The most basic and the most essential aspect of this love is not that you try hard to get it, although that's true. You do try hard to get it. But the most essential and the most basic quality of this love is that it is Christ's love. Isn't that what is taught in Philippians chapter 2? Christ is the one who has this kind of love. He's the only one who has this kind of love. No one else has ever shown this kind of love. And so if we want to have Christ's kind of love, we must get it from Christ. And in order to get it from Christ, we must ask him, just as Paul does in this passage. He asks God to cause the Philippians' love to abound. Trying only will not make your love to abound. In fact, trying only, the kind of love that comes from that is not the same kind of love that Paul is speaking of here, but he's speaking of the love that comes from Christ. And so in order to get it, we must go to Christ, and we must ask him for it. So have you asked Christ for this kind of love? In fact, have you asked him continually? Because in verse 9 here, Paul says, "And this I pray." And the verb that he uses there indicates this isn't the first time that he's prayed for this. He's saying, I'm praying for this repeatedly. And this I am praying for you a lot, all the time. I'm asking the Lord that your love might abound. And so we must pray the same for ourselves if we are to have this kind of love. So this is the request that Paul gives in his prayer for the Philippians. But let's look quickly at his attitude that he had in prayer, which is found in verses 3 to 8. Verses 3 to 8 contains Paul's attitude when he prayed this prayer and the reason for having that attitude. And let me tell you before I read it, his attitude in praying this prayer is twofold. It is joy and confidence. He prayed this prayer joyfully. He prayed this prayer confidently. And the reason why he prayed in this way is because the Philippians had cast their lot with Paul in the gospel. Let me read verse 3 to 8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you, with the affection of Christ Jesus. Verse 3 says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He's saying, every time I think of you, every time I remember you, I thank my God for you. The point of verse 4 is that whenever he thanks God for them and makes requests on their behalf, it's always with joy. Verse 4 says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Verse 5 is the reason why he prays for them with joy. It's in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul was in prison at this point. He was in prison in Rome. He's not a popular person, and his gospel is not popular. In fact, it involves partaking in the sufferings of Christ. And yet the Philippian church had chosen to associate themselves with Paul and to consider Paul's imprisonment in some sense to be their imprisonment. And so they stand with him as he's in prison. In fact, they send him a gift of support as he is in prison. It's a sign that they are standing in the gospel. This is not unusual for the Philippian church. In fact, the gift that they sent Paul is the last in a long series of gifts that the Philippian church had sent to the Apostle Paul. So he says, you know, you're participating with me now in the gospel. You've chosen to cast your lot in the gospel, and this is what you've been doing from the very first day until now. Paul not only makes this prayer with joy, but he also makes it with confidence. Verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I want to conclude by considering that verse, but first let me finish verses 7 and 8. It says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. How does he feel about them? He's joyful about them, and he's confident about them. He says, it's right for me to feel this way, because I have you in my heart, another sign of his affection for them. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. And here again, he points to the fact that they're standing with him as he's in prison. And he considers his imprisonment to be for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He says later, he says, I'm imprisoned in Christ. And he goes on to say in chapter 1 that no matter what the outcome of his imprisonment, the gospel will be confirmed and the gospel will be defended in his imprisonment. And the Philippian church had chosen to stand with Paul, and because of that, they were partakers of grace with him. And then in verse 8, Paul sums up his feeling for the and his attitude in prayer as he requests that the Philippians' love might abound by this sort of mysterious statement in verse 8. It says, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And so he says, when I have this joy for you as I pray for you, when I have this confidence for you as I pray for you, I'm doing no less than participating in what Christ himself feels for you. I'm participating in the affection of Christ Jesus himself. He also has great joy because of you. He also has great confidence because of you. Now I want to close tonight by considering this great verse that is found in verse 6, this great promise which we ought to hold on to. If you're listening to the first part of this sermon and following in verses 9 through 11, you realize that you have a great task that is before you that is derived from Paul's prayer. Your task is to abound in love so that you might see things clearly, so that you might be filled with the fruit of Christ's righteousness, and also experience on the final day another result of being in Christ, and that is to be found blameless in his sight. So your great task is to abound in love. And it's not an easy task. The standard that is before you is found in chapter 2. It's Christ's own love. That's the kind of love that you are to abound in your life. And in fact, that's the key to the whole thing. The whole thing is contingent upon that very high calling for you always to be abounding in your love approaching Christ's love. So let me ask you, will you succeed in this task? Will you succeed in your love abounding until the day of Christ Jesus? Well, if you're in Christ Jesus, I can answer that question for you tonight. And the answer is yes, you will succeed. And the reason I know that is because of verse 6. Paul prayed this prayer with confidence. Verse 6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And there it is again. It mentions that day that we will stand before Christ, which is sort of the final goal of Paul's prayer and his prayer that their love might abound. And he says, the work that he began in you, because you're in Christ, he's going to finish it. And he's going to finish it until this day, which I'm praying about, this day when you stand in the presence of God. Perhaps you've seen some of these books that I see from time to time that have a lot in them about success and failure. They have all these memorable statements about success and failure, and there are a lot about how to motivate people, especially in a business environment, in order to accomplish a task. And there's experts in this kind of field, and there's a whole lot of books about how to motivate people to excel at what they are doing. And I'm never too much interested in these kind of books, but I notice them from time to time. But I can almost guarantee you that these experts on how to motivate people to accomplish a task would tell you that to guarantee someone success from the outset of a difficult task is a bad strategy for motivating them. It would not work. If you tell someone who's about to accomplish a task, you say, "Let me tell you from the outset that your success, in effect, is already won. You're going to succeed in what you're doing." The tendency of that person would be to relax because they don't have to work for it anymore. But that's not how it is with us. When we hear these words in verse 6, that the victory is really already won, Paul is confident that the work that he's talking about is going to be complete. This work of love abounding, it's going to be completed by God. It doesn't cause us to relax. It encourages us to strive and to abound in our love. And I think the reason why is because this guarantee comes from a sovereign God who controls everything and who has our greatest good in mind. And so when he says the victory is won as you strive, as you seek to abound in love, it is a great encouragement and a great incentive for us to seek to abound in love. Paul prayed for the Philippians with confidence. This is his attitude as he prayed for this prayer for their love to be abound, knowing that it would, knowing that God would indeed accomplish this task for their love to abound. This was not the Apostle Paul's secret. Like, you know, knowing in his mind, whenever I pray for the Philippians, I'm always absolutely confident that the Lord will in fact answer my prayer, that he will in fact make their love to abound. But I don't want to tell them that, because if I tell them that, they're going to stop striving for it. If I tell them that God is actually going to complete this work, then they won't strive. No, it's not a secret that Paul doesn't want the Philippians to know about. He wants them to know about it. In fact, they need to know. They need to know that their victory is assured because of Christ, and that he is the one who is completing the work in them and causing their love to abound. So when you think of this task that's set before you, it is so important that your love might abound, might always be abounding. Think of it as God taking you on a pathway that involves you striving in order that your love might abound. But he's already guaranteed, he's already determined that you're going to reach the destination. And so when you think of striving against God and causing your love not to abound and abandoning this pursuit of abounding love, whenever you strive against God in his goal of bringing you and completing this work, it's always a detour. It always is going to lead back to the Lord completing the work. If you are truly in Christ, it may be a painful detour. It may be a long detour, but it's the Lord himself who has promised to complete the work that he's begun in you. And so if you are in Christ, he will certainly do it. And you must join him in this effort and not strive against him, because he is stronger. He's stronger than we are, and he has committed himself to completing the work that he begins in us. We looked this morning at the spies, these 10 spies, these unfaithful spies. And they looked at the task that was set before them, and they saw how difficult it was. And their job in the whole matter was to trust God at his word. He had already told them. It's a similar situation, because he had already told them, I've given you the land. It's yours. I promise I've given you the land. Your job is to trust God and to fight against the Canaanites. And it's the same here. We look at this difficult task that's set before us. Our love is to be abounding towards the love that Christ showed. It's to be always abounding. And it's necessary that our love be abounding if we are to live the Christian life. It's a difficult task as we look at how we are to actually live this out. And yet, Christ himself has promised, and God himself has promised, it will be done. I will accomplish it. And our job is to take him at his word and to abound in love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful promise that you've given us, that when you begin a work in us, when we first trust in you, and you begin to work in us through Christ, that you complete that work. And we thank you not only that that's true, but that you tell us, because you want us to know and you want us to live the Christian life with confidence. I pray that we might trust you more, and we pray that it might cause our love to abound. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.